Take your Bibles this evening and turn it to 1 Samuel chapter 5. 1 Samuel chapter 5. We're going to try to go through this verse by verse tonight and just look at a few things. How many of you have ever really, really wanted something to get it only to find out you wish you never would have gotten it? Ever happened to you? Absolutely. I had a really neat Camaro that the transmission died in it, and I was so young, instead of just getting it fixed, I just had him haul the car away, and I went and bought another Camaro. It was so shiny. I wanted that thing so bad. It was shiny on the outside. It had T-tops that you could take off so your wind could, or your hair could blow in the wind, and from the time I had that to the time that I wrecked it, it was nothing but trouble to me. It was a mess. The T-tops leaked. There was always some kind of internal gadget that wasn't working that was supposed to, and by the time I'd gotten rid of it, I'd wish that I never would have laid eyes on that thing. And probably many of you are thinking the exact same thing about some instance in your life. I'm going to tell you, that's exactly what we're looking at tonight. But instead of thinking about the children of Israel, we're going to be looking at the Amorites. They got a hold of something that they thought they really wanted, but by the time they were done, they'd wish they had never, ever even laid eyes on the Ark of the Covenant. Let's go ahead and read just the first couple of verses. We'll start in verse 1 of chapter 5. And the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. And when the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Well, it's been so long, I realize we've been out of the book of 1 Samuel for a while, with even as far back as revival with Richard Harper, and there are some other things going on that maybe I just need to set up a little bit about what's going on. You'll remember that Eli had two sons, Phinehas and his brother, and they had been absolutely defiling the temple, or the tabernacle there in Shiloh. They were doing unseemly things, and they were not concerned about the things of the Lord at all. We talked a lot about parenting through those chapters. And in that, we said that Eli was not being chastised or punished because of his disobedient children. He was being chastised because he didn't do anything to try to correct his children. And so by the time you get to chapter 4, we see the full wrath of God's judgment begin to fall on the children of Israel. They did what they always did. They went out to battle. They expected to win, and they received a humiliating defeat. And here in chapter 5 now, we see that the Amorites take this victory not just as a military victory, not just as superior arms, not just being superior in their warfare abilities. They realized that there was a spiritual battle going on as well. Otherwise, why would you take the Ark of the Covenant and put it before your God? This was a crowning victory for them. And in a sense, they were justifying, or not justifying, but they were trying to tell the world that their God is God. But you know, they had no idea that Israel was being chastised for their wickedness, for their wandering away from God. And so what we're going to observe tonight is a lot of superstition, a lot of misunderstanding, a lot of spiritual blindness. But if we're not careful, even as Christians, we can become superstitious. Even as Christians, we can be spiritually blind to some areas of our own life where we have set up some idols. Chapters 5 and 6 primarily relate the story of the Philistines and the Israelites talking about the ark and what to do with it. So as the Amorites, or the Philistines, took the Ark of God and brought it there to Ashdod, and they set it by Dagon, it was a great celebratory occasion for the Philistines. They had captured the shrine of their enemy's God. Listen, this box was so revered and so coveted by the Hebrews that they gave a great shout just when it came to the camp. That gave great fear unto the enemies. And so the enemies of God really looked at that ark as Israel's God. You know, one of the problems Well, so did the children of Israel. They said, this is our magic talisman. We go out to war and we get defeated. What do we need to do? We need to go get the Ark of God and send it before us. Certainly then we're going to have victory. Just rub it. And when the genie comes out, tell it what you want. That was their mentality. Listen, Christians, if we're not careful, that is our mentality. God, let me just tell you what I need. Let me just tell you what I want. God was not wrapped up in the Ark of the Tabernacle or the Ark of the Covenant there. That was a representation, all right, of who God is, but that was not in any way, shape, or form God. So what did the Philistines do? The first thing they have you ever been in a hunter's home? We had some friends up in West Virginia. We'd go. I thought I was going into Cabela's when I went into this guy's house. I mean, this one had a moose head. His living room was nearly as big as that moose head. Okay, all I'm saying is there was stuffed heads everywhere in that place. He was proud of the things that he had caught. He called it his trophy room. You know what the Philistines thought they had? They thought they'd gotten a trophy. So they bring it in, and let's look at verse 3 and see what happens. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. Isn't that interesting? Now the Ashdites should have gotten the message from this alone. What had happened? All right, they bring in the Ark of the Covenant. They lay it down before Dagon as though it were a trophy for their god. And when they get up in the morning, the statue of Dagon is fallen. Do you know in what direction it was falling? Prostrate on the floor as though it were worshiping the God of the Israelites. Listen, God didn't need the children of Israel to get a victory in order to be all-powerful. He's all-powerful whether we fail. He's all-powerful whether we succeed. He was all-powerful whether the children of Israel was victorious in war. And he is all-powerful whether they were defeated in war. His power, his authority, his glory is not dependent upon us. He is all-powerful because he is God. And so as his representation, this ark was in this heathen temple, he was showing that nation that he is God. And their God was lying prostrate on the floor as though to be in a form of worship. So what did they do? Well, what should have they done? They should have repented. I'll tell you, this whole story is a story of grace. It's a story of God reaching out to a heathen nation to show them who he was. Think about Nineveh. Jonah, he didn't even preach the gospel. He just said, you better get right or else. And here we have this statue that falls. So what do? It's really kind of comical from our point of view. They go in there and they set him back up and they get him all right. Now listen, how ridiculous is it to think that you've got to help your God off the floor? That's pitiful. But that's what they do. Verse 4, and when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Now, this is very interesting. This is actually very fascinating. That idea of the stump being left, you have to understand what Dagon was. Dagon was a fish god. They were seafaring people, and so they would naturally have something that relates to the sea as their god. On their coins, it would be a half fish, half man that would be shown on their coins. And many people believe that even from this is where we get the legends of mermaids and mermen. And so this time, they come out again. I'm surprised they didn't stand guard or watch over the thing. They probably didn't want that thing to land on anybody. No, what I'm saying is it fell over, but this time the arms and the head rolled off and it landed on the threshold of the door right there. And so this idea where it says that the stump of Dagon was left, understand that that the root word for that where it says it really conveys the idea of Dagon alone being left. And what I'm saying is that root word talks about is a root word for fish. And so what he's saying is when he fell over and the arms are gone and the head was gone, the only part left was the fish aspect of their God. So what God had done is reduced their God to nothing more than a sea creature in which they go out and fish for every day of their lives. He had reduced, just like the children of Israel and how that he visited upon them, or excuse me, the nation of Egypt, how that he had visited upon them time and time again the different plagues that related to their gods to show that he is the Almighty God. You will see parallels in this story over and over and over again about the Exodus story. We'll not have time to draw all of them out, but as you read chapters 5 and 6, they'll even make mention to make sure you don't miss that parallel of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. So what happens the next day? They come out and everything. So what is their response to that? What is their reply? Is it, wow, listen, our God has fallen not once but twice before the Ark of the Covenant of the God of the children of Israel. We should repent. We should worship the God of heaven, not Dagon. That should have been their response. That should have been what they did. But that's not what they did at all. Because the hands and the head had rolled onto the threshold of the door, they were so superstitious, they did not attribute the power to God. They attributed it to the threshold. So they wouldn't even step on that anymore. They were so blinded, they were so willingly deceived, that instead of giving the God of heaven his rightful place, they attributed it to a threshold of a door. Now we think, how could anybody do that? But I'll just tell you, even in the world today, we can see God working. And if we're not careful, we as Christians will attribute God's working to circumstances or chance or some other trivial thing that takes the glory from God and gives it to somebody or something else. We as Christians especially should be especially careful then to give God glory when he deserves it. I think it can be something so minuscule that people in this world would think you're crazy. You say, God gave me a parking spot. Well, praise the Lord. Give God glory for it. God helped me through this devastating illness that I was going through. Praise God. Give God glory for that. I don't think there's anything ever too trivial and nothing that is too grand to give God glory for. We need to make sure that we are giving glory to God in everything and for everything. The attack that God is giving against this false deity really explains or helps us understand Romans chapter 1. In verses 21 through 25, Paul says that because of that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own flesh, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Just a few verses down from that, he says he turned them over to a reprobate mind. It just means an unstable mind. Listen, that's exactly, this description is exactly that of the heathen Philistines here. Verse 5 goes on to say, therefore neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come in Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. Their response to God's glory was superstition. Verse 6 should bring a smile to your lips. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, not because we glory in someone else's discomfort, but can you see the contrast there? Here is the God, Dagon, that's a lowercase g, by the way, smitten by Almighty God, fallen prostrate before the Ark of the Covenant. His hands have what? Been removed. His head has been lopped off. He's been decapitated. But yet, here is the hand of the Lord heavy upon the Philistines. Do you see? Their God couldn't even retain his hand. And yet we know the hand of God is all-powerful and is able even to afflict the enemies of God. So what happened? He destroyed them and smote them with emrods, even Ashdod and the coasts thereof. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon, our God." That is probably one of the saddest statements in the chapter that we're going to read. It makes us laugh because we think, that's so crazy. All they had to do is repent at this point. This is God, right up until verse 6, God was giving them time. They had at least 2 or 2.5 to 3 days to repent and to get right with God and to receive him as their God. But I'll tell you, there comes a day where God's judgment will fall and will land. And his mercy will be stayed and his wrath will be enforced in the lives of everyone that rejects his son Jesus Christ as Savior. Jonathan Edwards preached the sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Listen, it's true that God will judge sin. But instead of seeing that God deserves to be glorified, first of all, they're superstitious in their belief that it's the threshold. They try to attribute God's power to superstition. And then second, when they kind of secondly acknowledge that it's the Ark of the Covenant, rather than worshiping God, they say, you know what? We're not going to worship him. We're not going to take him as our God. We just want him out of here. Let me tell you, that's what we have in our society today. They will acknowledge God sometimes. Their first thing is to try to acknowledge everything but God. But when they are forced to acknowledge God, they said, listen, that may be true, but we just want him out of here. Christian, if you're not careful in your life, if you're not acknowledging God and glorifying him in the small things and the large things, what you're doing is you are, in a sense, telling him, get out of here. He's not a good luck charm like the Israelites thought. He's not just a product of superstition like the Philistines thought. In their minds, it was not they who needed to be changed. It was God who needed to be changed as far as location. He just needed to get out. How many of you have ever gotten something at Christmas? It was nice, but maybe you already had one or two. I remember when we got married, we were unwrapping things and we were so grateful for anything we got. We didn't have anything, as many of you started out. And we got 3 or 4, maybe 5, I don't remember, beautiful crystal bowls. Now, we didn't have anything to put in the bowls. We didn't have anywhere to put the bowls. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. What are you going to do with 5 crystal bowls? You can't put it in a yard sale or something like that. So what do you do sometimes? Be honest. You re-gift, right? You re-gift. Well, let me tell you, the Philistines understood what re-gifting was. They said, you know, I don't think we can use this ark thing after all. Let's go ahead and give it to somebody else. And that's what they did. Look at verse 7 with me, if you will. It says, and when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the ark of God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us, and Dagon our God. They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, what shall we do with the ark of God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of God of Israel be carried about unto Gath. And they carried the ark of the God of Israel about thither. So they regifted, but I'll tell you this, Gath fared no better than they did. So what to do? Well, you send it up the road a little bit further. Now this time to Ekron. Look at verse 10. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron, and it came to pass as the ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought about the ark of God of Israel to us to slay us and our people." They were right. If you go down to verse 12, you're going to find out several people did die. Let me tell you just a little bit about what this says about their character. Is killing your family. This is one nation. These were clans, if you will. This was not sending it to a foreign nation to try to destroy another nation. That would be ruthless enough. But this could be where your cousins live, or your uncles, or your aunts. As long as I'm not getting afflicted, I don't care. That was their mentality. Just get it out of here. Make sure it afflicts somebody else. They understood that the judgment of God, the judgment of the Israelites' God, was upon them, and all they wanted to do was get out of it. They didn't care who they sent that judgment to. You know, Christians ought to be just the opposite. We ought to be making sure that others do not receive the judgment of God. How do we do that? We herald the truth. We proclaim the gospel. We share what Jesus Christ has done. But if we're not careful, we're going to be like the children of the Philistines in Ekron and in Ashdod, and we'll just say, hey, as long as I'm not being judged, as long as I have my salvation, as long as I know God, then I'm good to go. So we can't be like that. We've got to be sure to be willing to be a vessel to be used of God, to be proclaiming the gospel. Verse 11 goes on to say, so they sent and gathered together the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go again to his own place, that it slay us not and our people. If there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. You know, that carries with it the idea that God's glory was being manifest through his wrath. One of the ways that God is glorified is by observing his power. Do you understand? And so that's not an aspect that we like to really think about or spend time contemplating about the wrath of God, but it's very real and it's very true. And so that's an aspect of God that we can see and should recognize his not only power, but his glory. I hope you realize that there was a theological battle going on behind the scenes. How long would you hold on to this ark if you knew that it was killing family members? If it was, you say, what's an emrod? Well, it can be a lot of different things. We're not exactly 100% sure. Could be something that you would need something called preparation H for, okay? It could have been some kind of tumor or open sore. I think that it does lend itself to being a very uncomfortable sore that you wouldn't want to sit down when you had this thing, all right? I don't want to be too graphic from behind the pulpit, but you understand that's what it's talking about. Some people believe that it could have been the plague, because you'll find out that they sent it back with mice, and of course mice are oftentimes associated with the plague. I think that's kind of going a little bit far. I don't think they had that knowledge probably at that time, but I will tell you that whatever it was, you wouldn't want it. And whatever it was causing the death of many people, okay? So we don't know exactly what these emrods were or what the sickness was, but we do know that it was killing people, and they would send it to the next town and send it to the next town. So we know within probably 2 days or a week, it had been moved out of Ashdod. We have no idea how long it was taken up and kept in, I forgot the name of the second place it was in. What was it? Yes, Gad. And it was moved around, and they were eventually trying to get it up to Ekron, and they said, we don't want it. How long do you think you'd hold on to that? A week? 2 weeks? You say, man, I would get rid of that just as soon as I could. The Philistines, not so much. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. What would cause you to hold on to that ark, knowing of the judgment of God was on your life? I'll tell you what it is. Pride. Pride. It was nothing more than pride. If we give this back to them now, and it's only been a week, we're basically admitting that we were defeated not by them, but by their God, and our God is nothing. But if we can hold on to it, if we can just find another way around this, if we can somehow just say, okay, we don't want this anymore anyways. You ever see kids like that? We call it sour grapes. Well, I can't have it. They can't get it. And so they say, well, I didn't want it anyways. Yeah. It's a spiritual pride. They didn't want to acknowledge or admit that they couldn't handle or deter God's judgment from their lives. Hey, there's a real lesson in there for us as Christians. And we feel the judgment of God, and we see that God's judgment is on our life. It's called chastisement, and He's trying to draw us back to Him. It's not time to say, God, I don't need You. I don't want this. Listen, I think I can manage this on my own, whatever it might be. It's time to say, oh, God, I'm sorry. I repent and go back to Him. That's the lesson we should learn. 7 months of the judgment of God? Listen, David spent a year under the crushing weight and conviction of his sin. A Christian ought not go one day with that kind of conviction without going to God and asking forgiveness and reconciling his life and repenting. We'll look and see how they tried to have a scientific experiment, Lord willing, next week. It's interesting to see some parallels in our own lives. But tonight I want you to look at chapter 5. I don't think I've ever preached out of this chapter before. I don't know that I've ever heard a message preached from this chapter. But I'll tell you, as I studied it, I was struck with this notion that we live in a world full of superstition that is willing to give God's glory to everything other than the God of heaven. And we as Christians should be the heralders of truth, saying glory to God in the highest. That's our job. And so as we think about these Philistines who had a physical victory, but yet they were still in spiritual darkness, and the blackness of their hearts and souls refused to see God in His power. Listen, let us be diligent and vigilant to declare God's glory to this decrepit and dying world. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You.